Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. If you have ever driven through the Midwest, you'll know that there are many states that want to lay claim to Abraham Lincoln. Kentucky, the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln. Indiana, the boyhood home of Abraham Lincoln. Illinois, the land of Lincoln. There is a pride that is taken in identifying with this famous president, and so many towns and states want to call themselves in association with, identify themselves in association with their hometown hero. When we hear Jesus of Nazareth, we might assume that Nazareth is thrilled to be identified and linked to Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed of God. We might think that the hearts of the Nazarenes swell in joy because of being the place where Jesus was reared and raised. But what we find in this passage is the very opposite. When our Lord goes home to Nazareth, it's actually a very frosty and chilly reception that he meets. And even that's putting it mildly. When Jesus comes home, he's not hailed as a conquering hero. He's not given a ticker tape parade. Instead, Jesus is ridiculed. He meets with sneers and jeers. There is no homecoming reception for Jesus, only hostility and rejection. Jesus has just returned from a whirlwind trip around the Sea of Galilee. We've seen the astounding miracles that he's performed. He's stilled the stormy sea. He's cast out the legion of demons and thrown them into the pigs who drown in the sea. He comes back to the territory of the Jews on the west side of the sea and goes to Capernaum, where he heals the woman who touches his garment, and immediately her flow of blood ceases. And he raises up Jairus' daughter, the leader of the synagogue, who implores Jesus to come
to his house.
Everyone who witnesses what Jesus has done is left flabbergasted, is overcome with fear and amazement. However, now that Jesus returns to his hometown in chapter 6, verse 1, we see that it is among those of his own people, those with whom he is most familiar, that he is maligned and misunderstood. Well, in going through this account this morning, we're going to use the biblical image of the stone in relationship to the events of this passage. The Messiah as the stone. So firstly, the stumbling stone. Secondly, the chosen stone. And finally, the building stone. Stumbling stone, chosen stone, and building stone. Well, firstly, the stumbling stone. John tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, John is speaking broadly of the Jews, but this can also be applied to his immediate circle, his kinfolk, his neighbors and relatives. Verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he was teaching in the synagogue. Now, as they hear Jesus, they're used to thinking of him more as the construction worker on the building of the synagogue rather than as the rabbi who teaches with wisdom in front of the synagogue. They might be thinking to themselves, didn't he build the threshold or the door of this place? We've seen him. Fixing up things around town. But what's he doing now? He's sitting up front. And he is a rabbi who is opening the scriptures in their hearing. Not just any rabbi, but one whose fame is spreading throughout the whole region. And his reputation is beginning to tower above all other teachers, all other rabbis. And so they start to ask these questions. How can this be? Where did this man get these things? Now, when someone wants to gain a hearing, he will often start with his credentials and background. For example, there is a Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote much of what we know in terms of the time of Christ and the Jews immediately before the Lord Jesus. And we learn about him as he writes of his qualifications in his life. And he shares how he comes from a genealogy of a noble family. And Josephus shares how he is of priestly descent. And you remember the priests were those who were tasked with teaching the people from God's law and God's word. And then he also claims royal stock. He's descended from the Hasmoneans on his mother's side. And so he can boast that not only in terms of his learning, but also in terms of his legacy and pedigree, that he is uniquely capable of teaching others, particularly a Greek audience. Well, compare this to Jesus. Jesus is born to a peasant family in a village that today we wouldn't even call a one-stoplight town. Some archaeologists have suggested that Nazareth perhaps has maybe between 500 and 1,000 residents in the early first century. It's certainly not a booming metropolis. Nazareth is a kind of backwoods place. And so the credentials of Jesus do not include his being born to a well-connected family, nor do they include attending a five-star Ivy League school or academy. Where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? Jesus has unmatched knowledge and discernment when it comes to God's word. But he was not taught this, or he does not owe this wisdom to any human source. And so they are asking all these skeptical questions. Now, I don't know if you've ever known someone who's gone on to become famous or successful, perhaps out of envy, or perhaps out of an instinctive desire to fix them in their past. You don't really take them seriously. I know someone whose brother became a 3-star general in the Air Force, and dozens of colonels were in the room and saluted his brother as the general. And this man comments, "My brother, the one I badgered and knocked around on the front lawn playing football, he's now so respected and honorable and holds this post." And he could hardly believe it. When it comes to Jesus, their familiarity with him prevents them, in a way, from seeing his glory and from acknowledging his dignity. You know, it's often those who come from a foreign place, the furthest away, who are the experts at conferences. In America, we love those who speak with a foreign accent. It sounds so fancy and sophisticated. But a homegrown, hometown boy speaking in our own accent and having our own manners, it's almost like this nearsightedness on the part of the Nazarenes, the residents of Nazareth, makes it more challenging for them to see who Jesus really is. And so they stumble because of him. Now, part of what I think is going on here in these first few verses is that in normal circumstances, a town might be proud of someone who becomes famous, because the townsfolk would have reason to believe they had something to do with the success of that person. You could think of a famous athlete or movie star, and then they go back and interview the elementary school teacher, and she says, "Yes, I still remember him in class," and the camera pans to the celebrity who says, "I'd like to thank all my teachers and coaches for helping me become who I am." But when it comes to Jesus, what astounds and to some extent upsets Nazarenes, the residents of Nazareth, so much is that Nazareth gets zero credit for who Jesus is and what he has become. His wisdom, not derived from flesh and blood, not traceable to human sages and rabbis. His power, not connected to drinking the local water or eating local cuisine. You see, the fellow citizens of Nazareth, in seeing and knowing his earthly origins, cannot see further than this, though the evidence overwhelmingly points to Jesus' heavenly identity, his heavenly origin, that his wisdom, his power is not from below, but it is from above. And so what does the text say in verse 3? They took offense at him. The word is literally, they were scandalized by him, or they stumbled against him. He is a stumbling stone. But secondly, he is the chosen stone. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." A prophet does not keep his place as a prophet based on favorable reviews, based on a 2 thumbs up from the local newspaper. No, a prophet's authenticity and a prophet's credibility depends only on one thing, and that is being sent by God himself. And because of this, Jesus is not going to adjust his message to the terms of his audience. What is his message? Very essentially, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Luke's account, Jesus is in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he reads from the section in Isaiah. And you can imagine this. He unrolls the scroll, and he reads of the one who is anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the eyes of the blind, to share of the year of the Lord's favor, and to set the prisoner free. And he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he says to them all on that Sabbath day, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." If you could imagine just how incredible this is, that every other time that text had been read before in the synagogue, it was always waiting to be realized. But on that day, Jesus says, "Today, what you've heard is now happening. The anointed one of whom this prophet speaks is now standing right in front of you. You are hearing his voice. You are seeing his face." But prophets are respected and honored everywhere, except in their own hometown and by their relatives and families. How many of God's servants are actually rejected by their own brethren? We can consider 3 Old Testament examples here: Joseph, David, and Jeremiah. Joseph, you remember he has a dream. He has a dream of the sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. And in another dream of the sun and moon and the 11 stars bowing to him. And so he tells his brothers, and his brothers understand what the 11 stars are. That's them. And Joseph is saying, "You are going to bow to me." And is his brother's response, "Yes, this is from the Lord. This is a dream, a vision given to God, from God, and we will kiss the throne and the scepter of Joseph?" No. Instead, Genesis tells us they grow jealous and envious of Joseph. They are about to kill him, but instead put him into a pit and sell him to the Egyptians. He goes down to Egypt, and there they mock him and say, "There your dreams are going, down to the place of no return. You dreamer," is what his brothers called him. That's what they're thinking, that they'll never see him again. But what happens? When they do see him again, they come on bended knee they do bow before him. The rejected one, the spurned one, becomes the exalted one. There's David. Think of the brothers of King David who grew up running around the pastures and taking care of the sheep with him, and he's chosen and anointed by God to lead the people of Israel. He comes down to the battlefield where his brothers and the rest of Israel are fighting, and they hear the taunts of this giant Goliath who is spitting out these invectives and insults against God and the covenant people. And David asks the question, what's the reward that's going to be given to the man who defeats this giant? And they tell him the reward that King Saul will give, King Saul's daughter, as well as much riches. But if you remember his brother's response, 1 Samuel 17, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. His eldest brother is his fiercest opponent, and they want to send him back, and his brothers effectively say to him, you're just a water boy, a delivery boy. Go back to the fields and take care of the pet sheep. But David, the one who in their eyes was so small and so insignificant, becomes the one who defeats the evil Goliath. And then Jeremiah. We read from Jeremiah chapter 12 where the prophet cries in vexation to the Lord. And you remember, as he cries to God, what is the Lord's answer in Jeremiah 12? He says, even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Later on, a few chapters later, Jeremiah says, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. What's the point? The point is this, that a true prophet, a faithful prophet, does not have universal acceptance or appreciation. In fact, one of the proofs and marks of a prophet is to be met with denial by his own kin and family. When Jesus says a prophet in verse 4, he is telling them of who it is they are questioning. Not simply any prophet, but the final prophet. In a long line of prophets that have come before, this resistance that they are demonstrating is really the culmination of a long history of hard-heartedness and recalcitrance against the Lord's word. And so what does Jesus do in verse 6? He marveled because of their unbelief. Marveling, in this sense, is not impressed by, but finds it completely confounding and tragic. This is a marvel that is in response to something that makes zero sense. Kind of like the marvel of that vegetable plant that is put in the ground at exactly the right time. You've given it all the fertilizer, water, nutrients it needs. It has plenty of sun. You've even given it miracle grow. And yet, it does not grow or produce fruits. You marvel at it because it's supposed to respond one way, but it goes another way. This visceral spite on the part of the Nazarenes, despite the wisdom and power of God standing directly in front of them. Jesus says in John 8, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." If they were born of God, if they had God as their father, if the seed of God was abiding in them, they would accept and they would welcome Jesus and his word. But Jesus, for his part, does not entrust himself to man. He knows he's a servant of the Lord and not of popular opinion. Later on in Jeremiah, God tells him, "I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord." And so Jesus will not revile in return against the reviling of his brothers and neighbors. He will instead continue to entrust himself to the one who judges justly, because he is the chosen stone. There's a stumbling stone, the chosen stone, but lastly, the building stone. According to Luke, when they heard Jesus teaching, they were filled with wrath, and they brought him to the cliff that they might throw him over the cliff. But Jesus, passing through their midst, went away. The time for his death, the hour for his final rejection, has not yet come, but it will come, and come soon. Psalm 22, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Later in that very psalm of this servant, "All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Jesus is going to be the one who is cast out. He will be put outside the camp. But the very one that they refused, the very one that they put out, is the very servant that God takes and makes the cornerstone of a new temple. You know, the deepest marvel above all other marvels is from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." Do you remember the rest of the verse? "And it is marvelous in our eyes." Marvelous in our eyes. And so here we reach near the heart of the mystery of the gospel of King Jesus. The ultimate and final marvel. That God's open heart of love in his Son meets the closed and stone-cold hearts of a sinful people who want to look everywhere else but to God for salvation. "As many were astonished at you," the prophet says. Mark chapter 6, verse 2, "Many who heard him were astonished, for his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, we did not esteem him. But this is the very servant that the prophet says, he is the one who will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The unbelief that is at work in this text will not be limited to Nazareth, but it extends all along the path as Jesus walks to Calvary and to the cross. As he goes to Jerusalem, where he should have met the homecoming reception as the King of the Jews. Instead, what does he cry at the outskirts? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He goes into Jerusalem. The leaders say, how dare he question our position? How dare he question our authority? And they hand him over to Pilate. Pilate sees Jesus and asks, what wrong has he done? But he hands him over to the crowd. And the crowd cries, crucify him. Crucify him. And the Bible says he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The scorned Messiah is the saving Messiah. What the world counts as refuse, cast away, God counts as the pearl of great price. And so, the Savior who was abandoned by all is now calling all to draw near to him. The one who was cut off from the land of the living is now inviting you through faith in him, faith in his blood, to inherit eternal life. He is the building stone. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll go into more detail in verses 7 through 13, but I'll simply make the observation that there is a pattern in this text of hardening, calling, and sending. The hardness of heart among the people of Nazareth will lead to the proclamation of the gospel around Israel. And if you listen to Romans 11, you will hear a similar theme when Paul writes, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Man's faithlessness does not negate or undermine God's faithfulness. For though every man were a liar, God is true. God is faithful in Christ, the yes and amen of his promises. Let us pray. O Lord, we know that the mystery of your plan fulfilled in Christ is something in which the angels marvel and long to look. We pray, O God, that we might share in the wonder of this, the good news fulfilled in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.